This morning, I want to draw your attention to John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59, as Jason wonderfully read for us. This is coming to the end of this long confrontation that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders, with the people, and now here at the end, the religious leaders who stand really for all of the people there. I titled this morning's message, Arguing with Jesus. Arguing with Jesus. Conflict, arguing, and fighting seem to be a natural part of our lives. Whether it is a conflict among husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, friends, co-workers, one's boss, relatives, anybody in the mechanic shop, whatever it is, it seems to be that conflict is part of who we naturally are. It was not always like this, though. As a matter of fact, only two people in the world outside of the Lord Jesus himself enjoyed true unity and peace amongst each other and God. Conflicts in relationships was a result of the fall. Before the fall, before sin entered creation, through Adam and Eve's disobedience, there was peace. There was the absence of hostility. But after the fall, sin plunged men into conflict with one another, and most importantly, hostility towards God. You remember the account in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately when sin entered and God came and questioned what was going on, blame shifting, conflict. History is looking at the world around us in conflict. When you consider God's history throughout this world, it is a world ridden with conflict. At the heart of conflict is pride and selfishness. Conflict exists because sin exists. And it is most pronounced in man's selfishness, a desiring to seek oneself, exalting oneself at the cost of everyone else, a desire to get what I want, no matter what. James, in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Now, there's been many solutions to solving conflict. At the heart, though, most of these are just physical solutions. Many have tried to solve conflict by behavior modification, techniques that try to prevent one from getting angry and thus creating conflict. One such technique would be count to 10 slowly. Another technique is literally biting one's own tongue. Some have even advocated letting out your rage in a punching bag. But these methods do not bring lasting change, especially the last one, but really they're all lumped together. They don't bring any lasting change because they don't deal with the heart issue. The heart has not changed. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 22, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Physical methods of trying to solve conflict don't work if the heart is not addressed. But the Bible is different. The Bible says that God came with the express purpose of bringing peace in conflict. He came to give man a changed heart, which happens by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us new life, who gives us repentance and faith that we might submit to Christ as Lord of our lives. And in this time, it is often placarded in certain places, "Jesus is the Prince of Peace." And rightly so. He came to bring the peace that was lost and enjoyed at creation, at the garden. Paul also says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on the cross, as Jason prayed for us, that brings us and unites us back to God. It reconciles us to him. Those who were opposed to each other are now friends. Jesus is the only one that can bring true peace. He's the only one that can cease the conflict between man and God, and ultimately God's judgment upon us. When Jesus changes a sinner's heart, they become peacemakers and proclaim the message of peace. In our passage this morning, the exact opposite of peace happens. There has been severe conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Really, not in Jesus' case. He, as we will hear, is the one who's been proclaiming the truth. He has to be. That's part of his nature. He can't tell anything but the truth, which again affirms his deity. Jesus and the Jewish people had been lingering after celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and they have been involved in a very heated conflict that started in chapter 7, and now today we finish that conflict. Not that it ends here, but this main conflict that happened during that time ends here. And it ends in the most tragic and the most grievous way, that those who thought that they knew and they had peace really were at odds and at war with God himself. And at the end, rather than embracing and submitting to the Prince of Peace, they reject him and seek to kill him. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, have been declaring to them who he is. He has not only been declaring it, he has been displaying it by his miracles. And instead of receiving it with joy, it was received with hostility, anger, and rage. He who can rescue them from hostility was rejected. And in the end, the only one who stands true is Christ our Lord. As we move through this passage here in this morning, there's four movements or four progressions that you can see throughout this last conversation. Really, this conflict, this arguing that's been going on with the religious leaders and Jesus, we're still in the middle of the conflict. It reaches its height right here, but it ends here. We will see the slander, we will see the challenge, we will see the doubt, and then we will see the rejection. Notice, first of all, the slander. Verse 48. The Jews answered him and said, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And there seems to be a focus here back on the religious leaders. Those who take charge, those who are the ones that are responsible for the instruction and spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel. And since they could not refute Jesus' arguments that they are children of the devil, and so since they could not bring the charge upon Jesus and convict him of any sin, they do what most sinners do. They grasped for something. And in this case, seek to, instead of submitting to the truth, seek to destroy the character of Christ. Really, they knew in their heart of hearts Jesus was right about them. You talk about presuppositional apologetics, this is it right here. He has confronted them with the truth. He went to the heart. And they can. They've been back in the corner, and all they can do is say, well, it's your issue. They try to hide, but Jesus could see right through their facade, their religiosity, their hypocrisy, and his words penetrate right where it counts, right where it would make a difference if they would humble themselves and receive his truth, that is, receive him as the Messiah of their lives. And instead, they resort to slander. Notice the question again that they ask in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" This question is asked in such a way that it expects a positive answer. Absolutely. We are completely right. This is what slander does. It seeks to want to maliciously destroy someone's character in front of others. Remember, there are other people there. We'll find out in verse 59 that Jesus was hidden by God the Father amongst the crowd. But notice what they accuse him of. They accuse him of two things. One, being a Samaritan, and also having a demon. That is, he is demon-possessed. You say, what's the big deal about that? That's a huge deal. Because when in fact, when a Jew says to another Jew, "You are a Samaritan," that is the most derogatory word or way that you can say, "Hey, you are a heretic, a half-breed, you are an idol worshiper, you are a false prophet." The Jews saw the Samaritans as physical and spiritually half-breeds. And when we were in John chapter 4, we discussed the tension that existed even between the Jews in the south and those who lived in Samaria. The Jews in their history had a history of intermingling with pagan nations. They saw them as idol worshipers. They were traitors of Israel and embraced only the five books of Moses. And so when they say that to Jesus, they are calling him an enemy of God. They saw Jesus as one who was like them. He had a different teaching. He spent time in Samaria. And if truth be told, earlier, remember when he said, "We were not born out of fornication." Even that is implying back in this word when they say, "You are a Samaritan." What they're saying is that he's a heretic, one who's teaching false doctrine and abandoning the one true God. He is, in effect, their enemy. Rather than trying to refute his arguments, which they couldn't, they resort to slander. They said, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon, meaning he was demon-possessed. They saw Jesus as acting and teaching irrationally. Earlier, they blamed the miracles that Jesus was doing to Beelzebub, to Satan. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is performing miracles after miracles, they say the reason why he's able to perform these miracles is because he's in cahoots with Satan. In effect, they're saying Jesus is insane. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 10, they will say the same thing. John chapter 10, verse 20, he says, "Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?'" You think it stops here in 8? It doesn't. Instead of humbly receiving Christ and his words, they malign his character. And they explain everything away by smearing his person. But notice how our Lord replies in verse 49. He doesn't reply with the same hostility, with the same name calling. As a matter of fact, he replies, and even this whole narrative here, this whole discussion, you see the grace and the long suffering of the Messiah. He says, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Everything that I do, I do for the honor of my Father." It's easy for him just to claim, I don't have a demon. Anybody can say that, just to say, well, I don't have one. Yes, you do. No, I don't. He says here, let me tell you where everything that I do, everything that I say What's the motive behind that? It's a desire to honor his father. A demon would never seek to honor God the Father. But then he says, but you dishonor me. The opposite of honor is dishonor, to deprive one of the respect that they deserve. And here it is not just a one-time event that is occurring here. This is how they are repeatedly and continually treating Christ. By the Jewish definition, who is acting like they have a demon? Who are they acting like? They are acting like their father, the devil. But God the Father will preserve Christ's glory. Notice in verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. What is Christ talking about here? He's talking about the recognition, the status that he deserves. He's talking about here of ascribed glory, not intrinsic glory. Intrinsic glory refers to who Christ already is as part of his character. When we say we give glory to Christ, we're not saying that he lost it and that he needs it from us. He is already glorious. But when we say we glorify Christ, we're saying that we are ascribing to him the worthy, the honor, the respect, the worship, the obedience that is due God himself. And here before them, he says, I did not come to seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Well, who's the one that he's talking about? He's talking here about the Father. The Father continually seeks the glory of the Son to display to the world that he deserves complete allegiance. He deserves faith. He deserves obedience. It was the reason why the Father sent his Son. Jesus says, I don't need to defend myself before you. My Father does. My Father will take care of me. As a matter of fact, remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, when it says they reviled him, but he did not revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is it, right here. They are slandering his character. And yet he says, my Father will vindicate my name. And he is the judge. He sees right through everything. He knows perfectly everything. He has all the evidence. Even the things that might be hidden from man's eyes, he has all the evidence. He has everything, exhibit A through Z, laid out, and can pull out any charges against those who are maligning Christ's character and say, you are convicted and condemned because of the way you've dishonored my Son. And those who reject Jesus' person and work, those who reject his message and his mission, reject the Father as well. But even in the midst of this, and notice how Jesus still appeals to them to turn to him. Verse 51, truly, truly, this is significant. Listen to this. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Instead of getting angry, which he could have, and rightly so, brought judgment, not just upon them, but upon everybody. But he doesn't. He gives him a promise in the midst of this hostility. If this is a condition, which there's a possibility to fulfill this condition, if one keeps his word, that is, if they obey it, if they are committed to it, if they embrace it for dear life, that if this is a defining characteristic of their life, then they are truly his children, he said already in verse 31. But also here, notice what he says. Notice the promise. He will never see death. Say, wow. Say, wait a minute though. Many have seen death. Many have seen physical death. But Jesus is not talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death. Spiritual death. Yeah, our life here is short. Our days are numbered. Our life, as James says, is but a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And we are to live to the glory of Christ, ascribing to him the glory that is due to his name before all men. But the promise is certain. You want to talk about eternal security here from the mouth of Christ says this, if this is true about your life, then you will never see death. In the original, it is emphatic. It says it's not even possible. It's not even possible to experience eternal death. Positively, he's saying he will certainly experience eternal life, which begins the moment God saves them and continues to all eternity. Even in the midst of this slander, Jesus still responds with grace. He still calls them to embrace his word. What he has been saying about himself is true. As he will say in a few verses from now. If they can't get to the argument, they will begin to try to figure out other ways of which they can deny what you're saying, and oftentimes that leads to slander. And some of you have already experienced that in your own lives. By your own relatives, by your own friends, maybe even coworkers. And you can do everything right. You can do everything perfect. You can even do it like our Lord did. But guess what? If they treated him like this, the expectation is then, my friends, that you should not be surprised when they treat you that way as well. Often people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to receive the message. And because you bring the truth, the people, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter how glorious the message is. If they treated Christ like this, they will slander you as well. Just because you have the greatest news ever, the God-man Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners by dying in their place, does not mean that people will embrace him. Most often they will reject him. Because ultimately they were never his in the first place. And you will see this culmination here, right in the face of divine revelation, that is Christ, the Son of God, speaking to them before their face. You know, people say, well, if God, Jesus came to me and talked to me and told me these things and did these things in front of me, then I would believe in him. The reality is, no, you wouldn't. If you wouldn't take his word now, you definitely wouldn't believe in him. If he showed up. They slander him. They also see the challenge. The Jews, in a smug and prideful way, bring back a challenge to Jesus to state who he really is. They further confront Jesus because of the promise of eternal life that he is offering them. They can't fathom that it is possible to believe in Jesus' word and never experience death. Really? The men that we revered in the Old Testament, Abraham, the prophets who spoke from God, who they know without a doubt that they spoke from God, they died physically. To them, Jesus sounds like he is an insane man, speaking madness. And therefore, notice their conclusion. Verse 52. And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. He will never experience death." Now they're convinced. Now they're certain. Oh man, you are speaking insanely. This is exactly what a demon-possessed person would do. They would say outlandish things like you. And because Abraham, the prophets, were men who proclaimed the word of God, they died. Are you claiming to be superior to them? What does that tell you about their view of Jesus? They still don't get it. They completely misunderstand him. They don't get that he is the Son of God. He's been telling them this over and over and over and over and over again. They just said, how can you, another human, grant this promise? Notice a challenging question. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? This question expects a negative answer. So of course, I'm not greater than Abraham and the prophets. And Jesus will answer this question actually in verse 58. He will answer it directly. Not now, but right before they stone him. Their question is asked with the most hurtful undertones. They don't really want to learn from Christ. They don't really want the answer from Jesus. They don't really want to know or care about what he says. They don't want to listen to him any further. Their question is designed to reveal the absurdity of Jesus' statement that he made in verse 51. It is a cutting question, not a genuine seeking question. And maybe you might have encountered people like that. They will ask a question, not with the intent of hearing, "Tell me, please tell me the answer," but rather to sit back and think in their minds another question that they can ask to contradict that thing that you say. That's what they're doing here. And he says, and they say to him, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Well, he's already been telling them. He's already been telling them that he is the Son of God, the Messiah that came to save them from their sins. He is the light of the world. Their response is not one of faith. Taking Jesus at his word is what we talk about when we say faith in Christ, believing what he's saying, trusting that and banking your life upon that and living by that same faith, knowing that your life has been ransomed by the blood of Christ. They see Jesus' claim as ridiculous. And they challenge Jesus' words because they are offended by the truth concerning them that he said, "You know what? You are children of the devil." They stand at odds against Jesus because he has exposed their hypocrisy. And in the end, this is more excuses that keeps a person shackled in their sins, never experiencing the freedom of having the light of Christ set them free. More excuses are given. They don't care about the answer. All they do is just keep lobbing out smoke screens. Is it possible, though, that some of you cling to the same excuses? And Jesus can't really be the only way to God. I mean, there are a lot of sincere people who are following other gods? Isn't really the measure the sincerity of a person to their God? Isn't that enough? Isn't that the fact that they're just committed by their works and their life? Isn't that enough? I mean, it all leads to the same place, right? A person can be sincere, but to use one of the words of my professor, he can be sincerely wrong. And just like the religious leaders here were, even when divine revelation, the incarnate word of God is standing before them, the greatest truth that they ever will ever hear, when the Son of God himself was present before them, they not only slander him, but they challenge him and say, "We are right about you." What about you? Do you make certain excuses about who Jesus is? Do you hold on to these kind of excuses? I beg you to turn to Christ and not to delay. If a person leaves here like they did there, they are condemned for all eternity. And so it is today, those who reject Christ, apart from his saving work, are here. As a matter of fact, friends, you know, as you look at this, as you look at the religious leaders here and their response, there's only really two kinds of people. There are those who are like the religious leaders, and those who have been saved by the power of God. Your life before Christ was like them. And you say, "Why didn't I ever act it out completely and fully?" Yeah, some of us might enough. But remember, they're not pagans that we're talking about here. These are very religious people who had all their dots, their I's dotted and their T's crossed. I almost said the wrong thing there. They had all of it. They had their checklist. I can do this, this, and this. Whew, I'm in with God. But when the true offer of eternal life was standing before them, they were blinded. They were blinded. There's a slander, the challenge. Thirdly, the doubt. The doubt. And so Jesus comes in and responds to them. He doesn't just at this moment answer the question, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" But notice his response in verse 54. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." He again responds with patience and repeats what he has already stated previously. If you look at verse 49, he said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." In verse 50, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and it is he. He is the judge." And he responds graciously in the same way. "It is the Father who glorifies me." Again, he doesn't need to seek glory from men like they seek glory from men. He is firmly secured in the glory which he possessed for all eternity. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 in the Lord's high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 5. It says there, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Again, intrinsically, he is already glorious. He is already worthy of worship. And though it is veiled to all in his humanity, in his divinity, Jesus is fully God. And he trusts that the Father will vindicate him, that he would bring the honor and praise that Jesus deserves. As a matter of fact, he says there, "It is my Father who glorifies me." This is what he does continually. Remember at his baptism? "This is my beloved Son." At Mount Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He's saying that he is ever invested in and engaged in displaying who his Son really is through the miracles that are going on, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and through ultimately the cross and finally the resurrection. Christ will be supreme. And it is the very one who's doing this that they call God, while at the same time they're saying that his Son is a heretic and demonically possessed. That is absurd. Jesus declares, "You don't know God," but he knows him from all eternity. Notice verse 55, "But you have not known him." I know him. I know him with certainty. You may have facts about him, but you've never had the intimate, eternal, existing relationship that I have. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. See, it doesn't matter what they claimed. It doesn't matter that they might even memorize the scriptures. The fact is, the way that they treated Christ reflects who they really are. It shows that they don't belong to God. But Jesus knows him. There is a certainty of his knowledge of the Father. There is an intimacy that has existed for all eternity. One pastor described it this way: they were liars because they claimed to know God when they actually did not. Jesus would have been a liar if he denied to know God, whom he did know in a profound and in an eternal oneness. Again, John is just hammering it and recording this argument that the religious leaders are having with Jesus and displaying, "Do you know who this is? This is the Messiah, the Son of God." They boasted that Abraham was their father. They boasted that they belonged to Abraham, and because they belonged to Abraham, they were okay. But Jesus says, "You know what? Let me bring that up again. When Abraham thought about me, he was excited." Notice verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, several instances, I told you last week that Christ appeared to Abraham. You see that in Genesis 18, right before he is going to come in and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, you see the angel of the Lord. When you see the angel, when there's an article, "the angel of the Lord" in the Old Testament, that is referring to what is called a theophany, an appearance of the second member of the Trinity. Now, did Abraham recognize that as such? No, but he recognized him as Lord and bowed down and worshiped him and obeyed him. But when he's talking about here, where he says, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day," what is he talking about? He's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. The promise that said, "Your descendants will be many. And it is your descendants that will bring blessing to all the nations." There was a promise of the coming of Messiah in this covenant that he made with Abraham. And when God, in his own timing, brought Isaac to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, Abraham rejoiced because he started to see God fulfill his promise. That's how he responded to the coming of Messiah. He saw it. He saw it by faith and was glad. Hebrews 11, in the book that is the chapter in Hebrews that is titled The Hall of Faith. He says this after describing Abraham's faith in Sarah. In verse 13, Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised in their time, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They greeted them. They welcomed them. They received them. This was the response of one who was truly depending upon God. That was Abraham's response. And yet, notice their response. Back. So the Jews said in verse 57, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Well, yeah. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes. In other words, they're saying, you are not old enough to claim that Abraham saw you. That is absurd. And here, before their eyes, the Lord of glory, the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity, the one who created all creation, the one who spoke this world into existence in six literal 24-hour days by the mere power of his word, says to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego, eimi in the Greek. I am that I am. And that immediately would have resonated with what he was saying. Before Abraham was ever born, before Abraham came into existence, Christ had already existed. He is claiming that he is fully God 100% before them in their eyes, right there. Before God promised Abraham that he would bless him, he had already existed. He is the great I am. He is the ageless one, one who's never had a beginning. He existed before time and space were ever created. One commentator says this, by using the timeless I am rather than I was, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness. Timelessness, the very nature of God himself. What mercy, what grace. In this moment of doubt, Jesus proclaims, let me answer your question that you said, who do you make yourself out to be? I am that I am. You know the proper response would have been? Take off your shoes and fall flat on your face, for where you are standing is holy ground. But they don't. Notice verse 59, the rejection. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And here we have their final response to Jesus. To his great claim of being the I am that I am before them, it leads in their own hearts to murderous intentions. Their unbelief gets to this point of revealing the fruit of what really was going on inside their hearts. But by the sovereign hand of God, this time they don't succeed. And next time, 6 months from this point, in God's timing, they will achieve their Father's greatest goal, the death of the Son of God, the crucifixion. But he will not stay dead. He will be alive. He will come back to life and defeat their father, the devil, sin and death. Rather than worship, Jesus was met with hatred. Rather than submission to the one who can change your hearts by shining his bright light and purifying light in their hearts and their souls, he was met with disdain. They can't take it anymore. They are mad. They are mad to the point. And this is really when we talked about anger, remember? Anger's ultimate goal is murder. That's why Jesus equates it with murder. Have you ever gotten angry at somebody? He says, you are in your hearts guilty of murder. They can't take it anymore. Up to this point, they were practicing all the worldly techniques to keep them from lashing out in murder. Now their really hearts are revealed. Now their true father, the devil, is clearly seen in their actions and wanting to kill the I am that I am. Notice their attempt to take the law into their own hands. Verse 59, and so they picked up stones to throw at him. It was no doubt in their minds that who they heard Jesus say who he was, right? People say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Let me ask you this. Why did they pick up stones? Why did they want to kill Jesus? Because they understood exactly that he was saying that he is God. They knew that this man before them was claiming to be none other than the one true self-existent eternal God. And yet their actions reveal that they didn't see Jesus as God. Despite all the evidence that was presented to them, despite their miracles, despite everything that he taught about himself, even despite his complete patience before them, to them Jesus was a false prophet. One who was trying to lead the nation of Israel into false worship. To them, Jesus was a blasphemer. One who a mere man making himself equal with God. And according to the law, in Deuteronomy 13 and Leviticus 24:16, a false prophet and a blasphemer was to be stoned to death by the whole community. It was part of a purification process of the nation of Israel at that time to rid of themselves of the evil within. Except here, there is no evil but grace. And they scorned him. Here you see the evil heart of unbelief. Here you see the fruit of conflict and complete anger, malice, and utter rejection. I love what MacArthur says. He says this. He says, here is the grip of unbelief so powerful that in the face of irrefutable evidence, they were unwilling to accept that as God in human flesh, Jesus was incapable of committing blasphemy. Rather, all of his claims, no matter how astonishing, were absolutely true. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. No matter, everything that he told them was true. He had to speak. He's God. But God would not have it. I want you to see that last part in your Bibles in verse 59. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There's a difference in translations, in many translations. The ESV adds the word himself. It's a reflexive, giving the idea that it was Jesus who hid himself. But in the original, it is in the passive. It is what theologians call a divine passive. That is, God intervenes and says, no. It literally reads, Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. A spiritual veil was already upon their own heart of hearts, and now Christ, now God the Father puts on a physical veil that when Christ moves out throughout the crowd, he hides them so that they cannot carry out their murderous intents. Tell me, who is sovereign? God. It was not his timing. God the Father prevented them from getting to Jesus, and he disappeared among the crowd. What a sad and grievous way to end this confrontation. This arguing. I don't know about you, but when there are heated fellowships amongst your loved ones or amongst each other, I hate when those arguments end in a way that they're not resolved. I'm like, oh, they're not resolved. What's going on here? And they're not. As a matter of fact, it continues to get worse and worse. This argument between the Son of God and the hard-hearted, unbelieving Jewish leaders. Before them stood the Prince of Peace, who alone can bring reconciliation between them and God, was rejected and thus doomed themselves to hell for all eternity. Unless God saves them. So I ask you today, have you been reconciled to Jesus? And I say that as I told you earlier, that there's only two camps. Either you respond to Christ like the religious leaders here do, or you respond in faith and belief in him. You can't be in middle. There is no middle ground. Eventually, the middle ground ends like these guys did, rejecting the Prince of Peace. And so I would say to you, as I said earlier, call upon him who can have mercy on your soul, that he would give you a new heart and experience the peace that comes by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider this under the people of God, as we consider this and we see, but by the grace of God, there go I. This was our life. Whether we did it in verbal words or with our actions, this is how we responded to Christ regularly calling to us. When people would share the gospel and you would make fun of them. When somebody would give you a gospel tract and you would say, "That's I don't need that stuff. That's something for somebody else." By God's grace, there go I. And so it ought to humble us, friends. Who are you and me to receive the mercy that we did, that we would be able to embrace Christ? You know why we have a hard time reading this? Is because our eyes, the scales of our eyes are open, and we can see that the Lord of glory is being maligned. You can see that, and your heart breaks, and you're like, no, what are you doing? That's good. It ought to humble you, your own salvation, and it ought to lead to complete worship and joyful obedience to his word. Did you notice when Jesus said in verse 55, he says, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you, I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But, he says, I do know him and I keep his word. And then he says, if you know me, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. It is reflective of the heart change that God has made in our lives. That is the Lord. And only he can bring this kind of peace. This is why we celebrate Christmas. And I look forward to us to getting into more of those details in the Sundays ahead. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to study your word and to see this escalating conflict that has gone here. Lord, it's easy for us to get angry in our hearts and see the response and the way in which our Lord was treating the response of the Jewish leaders. But Lord, if it, apart from you, we would be there ourselves. We are thankful for the grace and mercy that triumphed over our hard hearts, that caused us to be born again from above, that made us your children. And so we pray that we would be grateful and thankful for what you have done on our behalf, that we would respond in joyful obedience to you and your word, and therefore reflect our Lord Jesus when we say we know you and we keep his word. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.